congregation, I have one announcement, and that regards the senior young peoples. Their society will meet tonight at 7:30 p.m., the Lord willing. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we shall sing from Psalter 257, the stanzas 3, 4, and 5. 257, 3, 4, and 5. Our scripture reading is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And we shall begin the scripture reading at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. And after the scripture reading, we shall sing the second and the third stanza of Psalter 29. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the earthy, so such are also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise, shall be raised incorruptibly, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We shall now make confession of our undoubted Christian faith. And may we then all say in our hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Congregation, we continue our study in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, and we read as our text the verses 15 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, the verses 15 through the end of the chapter. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Before we study these words, we ask the Lord to remember us in his mercy, to bless the word as it will be preached, and we ask the Lord for his help in time of need and his blessings upon all the labors in thy kingdom, for instance, the mission work and the work of come over and help. Today there will be an extra collection, as you know, at the door, and that is a good occasion to especially commend also this course to the Lord and his mercies. Let us unite in prayer. Good-doing and gracious God, when we may be in thy house for the second time today, it behooves us to humbly acknowledge thee for giving us this new blessing, for having spared us, for having provided for us also in the hours between the morning service and the afternoon worship service. Thou hast again, Lord, kept us under thy protecting hand, and thou hast provided us with all things necessary for the sustenance of our body. And again, thou dost come to us with those things that pertain to the salvation of our souls. We may receive spiritual food here in thy house, taken from the stores of thy holy word, which are well provided and well stored with all the riches of thy mercy and with all the bounties of thy goodness. Lord, we pray that thou wilt apply the things that will be preached unto us to our souls, so that the word may not only come to our outer ear, but that it may penetrate into our hearts, and that it may be a power unto salvation. For the first time, when this has never happened before, O Lord, thou knowest them who are still strangers to thy grace, who have never come to that place where they began to own their sin, and where they began to honestly confess their lost state and condition, and where they began to plead for mercy. Lord, thou knowest those of us that are still blind to their real condition. Open their eyes, O gracious God, Work powerfully upon them, O Holy Spirit, to the end that they finally may begin to see in what condition they are in. Whether they be young or whether they have grown old already, this is, O Lord, a thing that has to be done. This must happen in man's life, that for the first time he begins to have impressions of what it is to be a lost sinner under thy just judgment. It must happen for the first time in our life, O Lord, that the name of the Lord Jesus begins to be precious unto us, and that the work he has performed begins to be seen by us as something which is so needful, which we must know, otherwise we will be lost forever. And therefore, Lord, we ask thee again that thou wilt be mindful of those that do not know thee. May that state of ignorance come to an end today, and may they indeed begin to understand what is really needful in a sinner's life. But not only for them we pray. Lord, whatever happens in a man's life, we need again and again to be instructed by thy Spirit, and we need again and again to experience that thy word is a power unto salvation. And also those that have come to know thy grace and have come to understand that they are in the need of grace, they too must receive that Spirit's instructing work to the end that they may also grow in grace, and that the truths and the treasures bound up in the Word of God will be more and more revealed unto them, that their eyes may behold the wondrous things that are revealed in thy word, O God, that hidden treasures from thy grace may be revealed unto them more and more. And therefore, they too are in the need of the Spirit's work, and we ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt grant that Spirit's work also to them, that this hour may be a blessed hour, that the Scriptures may be opened, that we may learn to think biblically, scripturally, that we may learn to rely on thy word, that we may begin to see the preciousness of thy promises and the certainty of thy truths, and that we may so receive an hour in out of thy hand, Lord, which will be an unforgettable hour in thy house. Then keep us from sin and from all what can be harmful to us. May the devil have no opportunity to perform his work and to destroy what thou art doing. Grant, O God, that he may be kept in control, and that also our thoughts may not wander away, but that we may be given that grace that all our thoughts are directed to what thou hast to tell us in this specific hour, O God. Wilt thou cleanse us from sin? And wilt thou remove from us all what causes us to live in separation from thee? And when there are certain sins that we know, sins that have been uncovered unto us, sins that yet remain, though we know that we have to break with them, Lord, if it is so that there is something that stands between thee and us, and that separates us from thee, and that is an hindrance, an obstacle for the experience of renewed grace, Lord, wilt thou then make us willing to break with all what is harmful and detrimental to our souls, and all what is in the way, so that we may be made willing to obey thee and to walk in thy ways, and to stay away from all what is forbidden by thee and what causes so much harm in the life of thy children. Lord, give us a teachable spirit. Give us a heart that is directed to the honor of thy name and that is willing to seek that honor and to walk in thy ways to the end that we may praise and magnify thee. We ask thee, Lord, a blessing upon all the labors in thy kingdom. We pray that thou wilt remember the work of the mission among the pagans, among people that have never known thee, that have never heard of thee, that have never been taught to read the scriptures, and that have never been informed about the one name that has been given under heaven, in which all salvation is bound up, the name of the Lord Jesus. May many be reached with the gospel, and may the Holy Spirit make use of that gospel to make it enter into their hearts and turn their lives unto thee, O God. And will thou also bless the work, the labors that are done by Come Over and Help, to the end that support may be given, both in the spiritual sense as also material, to those that are in need. Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt also bless our donations that we will offer today, and grant that all the work that is done may indeed result in help offered unto them, but also to the glory of thy most holy name. Lord, remember us for good. Grant that we may look upon thee, O Lord, for the fulfillment of all our needs, or also the fulfillment of the vacancy in this pulpit. May thy work proceed also in the midst of the congregation, and will thou in due time grant the congregation their own pastor and teacher. We also pray for our students that are being trained to become ministers of the gospel. This week there will be a graduation evening at the seminary, O Lord. We ask thee that thou wilt be there too, and that the students that will graduate at that seminary will also be used by thee as a means in thy hands to further thy kingdom. Grant all what is needed also to the instructors at the seminary, and may that institution become a real blessing for the churches. Lord, we pray that thou wilt remember all and every one of us, those that hope to travel in this week, those that will be coming to Canada this week. We remember also Reverend Flitstra and his wife, who will hope to arrive in Canada this coming week to spend some time with their relatives here. Lord, may all these things be an instrument in thy hand to teach us not only how dependent we are on thee, but also to show us that thou art willing to be our protector and our guide. Hear our prayer with the remission of all our sins. In the name of the Lord Jesus we ask. Amen. We shall sing all stanzas of Psalter 234. 234, all four stanzas, all five stanzas, I believe it is. Yes, all five stanzas. When we take up the subject Paul is dealing with in 1 Thessalonians 4, again, you will remember, at least those of you that were present in last week's afternoon service, that the Apostle Paul is seeking to correct some wrong and unscriptural ideas that lived in the minds and in the hearts of the Thessalonian believers. Just as was the case among the people in Corinth, the idea was spread also in Thessalonica that when a man dies, he is gone. Even though he has learned to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, death nonetheless is going to be the end of all, for there is no resurrection of the dead. That scriptural way of thinking caused the Thessalonian believers to be extremely sorrowful in the face of the death of their loved ones. For according to their opinion, those dead saints could not be present at the return of the Lord Jesus. Their misconception was that the living ones at the day of Christ's return would be the favorite ones, and the dead were gone, and they could never be citizens of the kingdom. So they believed that there were two groups in church, the living saints that would enter into the blessings of the future age, and the dead ones who were no citizens of the coming kingdom at all. Now Paul is denying this assumption, and he does so in a very emphatic way when he continues his instruction in the passage that is before us this afternoon. He says, verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive in and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." We shall in no way prevent them. We shall in no wise have any advantage over those that are asleep, that have passed away, that have died in the Lord. The living saints, Paul asserts here, will not have any added blessing. And anyone who says to the contrary is mistaken. He is a victim of false teaching, and he must completely correct his views. Paul seeks to overhaul the beliefs of the Thessalonians. Why does he do so? Well, that is obvious. It is the duty of the apostle to instruct the churches by giving them sound and solid messages from the Word of God. But at the same time, it is also the task of the apostle to pull out the weeds of error that have been sown in the hearts of the Thessalonians and that threaten to choke the good seed. And that is always the way in which we have to learn. Errors must be driven from our minds. And there are many errors. There are many preconceived ideas that linger in our thoughts, and that as weeds choke the good seed of the gospel. Error must be driven out. And that's what Paul understands to be part of his task. And when he is notified that there is this error among the Thessalonians, he sees it as his God-given duty to correct the views of the Thessalonians. He not only gives them a dose of sound instruction, but he also straightens them out by sweeping away from their hearts the things that rob them from any scriptural comfort in the face of death. And how then does the apostle do that? Not by telling the readers of his epistle what he thinks, or what his opinions are, or what his ideas are. No, he refers to the Word of God. For this we say unto you by the word of God. He makes use of some revelation given by God himself. And that is the only proper way. Errors and wrong ideas must be corrected. How? By the word. For only the word is truth. Now we may wonder what word Paul is referring to. Where do we find this word, this special revelation from the Lord? Apparently the Apostle Paul is not referring to some word that we find recorded in the Gospels. Neither does he refer to a word spoken by God by means of the prophets in the Old Testament, for it is nowhere in the Old Testament that we can find it. But we know that the Lord Jesus, of course, has spoken many more words than those that have been recorded in the Gospels. Paul quotes such a word spoken by the Lord that we do not find in the Gospels, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, where he says that the Lord has said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Is it such a word Paul is referring to? Or is it a word that the Lord has spoken to Paul in a very personal way, by way of his ongoing revelation? We should not forget that the scriptures at that particular time were not complete yet. And therefore the Lord did give at certain occasions to his servants new and fresh revelations. Paul apparently was gifted with the gift of prophecy. And as a result of that gift of prophecy, he was given insight in some elements of the truth that hitherto had not yet been revealed. And that's why we several times read in Paul's epistles that he speaks about a mystery that has been revealed unto him. And after it had been revealed unto him, it was his duty to also declare it to the church. As I said, the word of God was not completed at that time. The canon was not complete in 66 Bible books. The Lord again and again at that time added new parts to what he had revealed already, and in so doing, the Lord was pleased to make use of human instruments. And as I said, this happens more often. We find therefore in Paul's epistles quite a few references to these new parts, these new elements of God's revelation. Let me refer you to at least two of them. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read the apostle say in the third verse and the following verses, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So Paul then, for the first time, it was never revealed before, he says, was given to understand that the Lord was also going to have his gospel preached among the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles in God's plan from now on were going to be made fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And something of a similar nature we also find in the book of Romans in chapter 11, where the apostle speaks about, again about a mystery, in 25 of chapter 11, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Again, something which has not been known prior to the Lord revealed it to Paul, this mystery that sometime in God's plan also the people of Israel will come to a sound and solid conversion, and that all Israel will be saved. Now, along that line, we may conjecture that Paul was given some further revelation about the events of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, and about the precise relationship between the dead believers and the living believers at the occasion of Jesus' second coming. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus has never spoken about that. He has only told that he will gather the living and the dead believers. But how he was going to do so, it was not revealed by the Gospel. Now, he may have told Paul. And Paul may have understood his duty that after the Lord had revealed him that particular part of his revelation, he was to tell the Thessalonian believers and also the believers in other churches. But in whatever way the Apostle Paul may have come to the knowledge of what he here writes, he is convinced that what he is now going to write about is the word of the Lord. And that means that he seeks to instill in the minds of the Thessalonians that what he is going to write now has absolute authority. For if it is a revelation by the word of the Lord, it comes with divine authority, with ultimate authority. It's not a meaning, it's not an opinion, it's not an idea, but it is revealed truth. It's God's own testimony. Thus saith the Lord. And that is what the Thessalonians need to hear. How will they be able to think biblically about what is going to happen to the dead believers? Only when they are instructed by the word of God. And the only way to correct their wrong ideas is to bring them in line with God's truth. And that can only be done by teaching them God's truth. And nothing but this truth. What they need in Thessalonica is sound biblical instruction. And what does the apostle have to say in this matter? Now, supposing that the day of the Lord is close at hand, and supposing that he, Paul, together with the majority of the believers in Thessalonica, will be still alive when the Lord returns, he writes, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep." The living believers at the time of Jesus' arrival will not have any advantage over the dead believers. Absolutely not. And so he corrects the wrong views and he tells them that their outlook is completely wrong. But what then is the right view? What then will happen at the day of the Lord's second coming? That the apostle is to reveal in the following verses. He briefly speaks about the events that will characterize the return of the Lord. The first thing he mentions is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Now you should notice that in verse 14, the apostle speaking about the same person as he is speaking out in verse 16, yet in verse 14 he calls him by a different name. There he refers to him as Jesus. Jesus, the Savior. And Jesus is the name that refers to his humanity, to his weaknesses, to his sufferings. But when he comes again, Paul doesn't speak about him as Jesus again, but he speaks about him as the Lord the Lord, and that refers to his glory, that refers to his majesty. Now he is Lord, and when he returns as the Lord that reigns all his enemies, still they will all be destroyed. The Lord that reigns also over death, death being the last enemy that's going to be destroyed. The Lord who sits upon his throne, and as a Lord he will come back. And how then will he come back? Not silently, not secretly, not in a manner that will notice that will not be noticed by anyone. No, Paul mentions three things that will attend him when he comes. And all these three tell us that the coming of the Lord Jesus will be a public event. A public event that will be noticed by many. Not a secret event, not something that is noticed only by a few, but an event that will be noticed by all. Christ will come with a shout. He will come with the voice of the archangel. And he will come with the trump of God. His coming will be in the context of these three attendants. Let us look at these three attendants briefly. And when we do so, we will compare scripture with scripture. Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. Or rather, in a shout. What kind of shout? The word could refer to a war shout. But the word could also refer to a verbal command given by a superior to an inferior. A command spoken with binding authority. Now what do we have to think about when we read about this shout? I think we do well when we look for a moment in the Gospel of John in chapter 5 at verse 28. There the Lord is also speaking about his return. And he is telling that indeed his return will be in the context of a shout that will awake the dead. It says in verse 28 of John chapter 5, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Something of that nature has happened already when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus. With a loud voice, the Lord commanded Lazarus to come forth. And in a like manner, the returning Lord will command the dead to rise. And as far as the spirits of the believers are concerned, last week we saw already that they will come with Christ. When their bodies will be raised by that shout, by that clear and loud voice from the Lord, there will be a reunion of the bodies and the souls. To my knowledge, this is what is meant by this shout. And furthermore, Paul tells us that the coming of the Lord will be accompanied by the voice of the archangel. You know what an archangel is? An archangel is a prince among the angels. For instance, the angel Michael is called an archangel. Maybe it is Michael who is meant here in our text. Maybe it's Michael whose voice will be heard at the day of the Lord's coming. What then will happen? Well, I believe that the voice of the archangel will summon all other angels to do their work. What work? What work do the angels have to do at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what the Lord Jesus himself has told us in Matthew 24, verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." Angels are the ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister for them that will be the heirs of salvation.
And therefore it is not a surprising thing at all that at the particular hour of the Lord Jesus Christ, angels will be ministering spirits as well, that will be gathering in all the elect of the Lord. And I believe it is the voice of Michael or of one of the other archangels that will summon the other angels to do this work of bringing in the elect of God. And finally, the text speaks about the trump of God as being the third attendant of the returning Lord. The trump of God. If you are well versed in the Bible, you know that for the first time we read about the trumpet of God in Acts chapter 19, at the occasion of God descending on Mount Horeb to give the law, the Ten Commandments, to the people of Israel. And then the sound of the trumpet was heard, and that sound called attention to the unusual manifestation of the presence of God when he came down upon Mount Sinai. And at that occasion, the trumpet sounded, as it says in Exodus 19, the trumpet sounded louder and louder. We also read about the two silver trumpets in Numbers chapter 10 that were used to assemble the people of God either to worship or to march to battle, to fight the enemies of God. Now, these two concepts can be taken together, they can be combined. When the last trumpet sounds, that will be the unusual manifestation of Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, coming down in all the splendor, in all the power of his honored presence, and together there will be the assembling of the people of God. Very impressive things. And by these three signals, the coming of the Lord will be recognized. The Lord Jesus somewhere has warned his disciples that there will also be false prophets, and that there will be false prophets that say, "Lo, he is here. Lo, he is there." Don't believe them, the Lord Jesus says. For unless these three signals are heard, Christ does not return. Now, after having spoken about the attendance of Jesus coming, Paul then tells what is about to happen when he returns. By the way, what we read in our text has nothing to do with the so-called rapture of the church. According to the belief of some Christians, the church at some time will be removed from this earth to be with Christ in heaven. Then the believers will be taken up in heaven, and after that rapture, there will be 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. But that opinion is based mainly upon this text, and upon only a few other possible references in the Word of God. And for that reason, as well as for other reasons, also for the reason that I have told you already, that this, what Paul is writing about, is going to be a very public event, known and noticed by each and everybody, whereas the rapture is also something which is noticed by some only, without the trump of the archangel, without the trump of God. For these reasons, I dismiss this opinion of the rapture of the church. It is not about the rapture that our text is speaking, but about the second coming of the Savior. And what will happen at that second coming? What's going to happen then? Well, the first thing that is mentioned has to do with the resurrection of the dead. The dead shall rise first. Christ's first concern after his return will be with dead believers. People that during their lifetime have learned to believe on the Lord, and that have found salvation in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and that have died in that faith, and when they died in that faith, their bodies had to be put into the graves, but the Lord has never forgotten them, though their bodies have been decomposed in the grave and crumbled into the dust. The Lord exactly knows where he finds them. And with them he will deal first. These dead bodies, wherever he finds them, will be raised. That's the first object of Christ's concern. Maybe someone says, can I really believe that? Can I really believe that the Lord is going to raise all the dead saints, that he is able to find all these lost particles that have crumbled into dust? Yes, you can believe that. There is no doubt about it. For nothing is lost and nothing will be lost of what belonged to God's own people. And though they have been buried in corruption and in dishonor and in weakness, they will be raised in incorruption and in glory and in power. No, the people in Thessalonica do not need to worry because of the death of their loved ones, concerning whom they think that they will be absent when the Lord returns. No, those dead believers are the first ones with whom the Lord is about to deal. And after he has dealt with the dead, something will happen to the living that are left over at that occasion. And what's going to happen to them, according to 1 Corinthians 15:51, they shall be changed. And after they have been changed, they will be caught up together with the dead ones that are no longer dead in the clouds. In the twinkling of an eye, suddenly, in an instant, those living believers will be changed. There will be a change whereby their bodies will become resurrection bodies. A change whereby the last remains of sin and of the consequences of sin will be completely purged out. And after that change, they will be caught away together with the risen ones. And by the divine power, they will be seized upon and carried up into the clouds, there to meet the returning Savior. And what is the purpose of this being caught up? Well, when the Lord returns, he seeks to meet all those who belong to him. He will be reunited with them. He gave his blood for them, did he not? He purchased them by his own sacrifice. He loves them, and he loves them with an undying love. And so he's longing to meet them. And what about them? They have learned to love him. And they have learned to long for his coming. And they have known moments in their life wherein their soul cried out unto him. Well, at that day, they will meet. And after they have met him, he will bring them home. And that is the grand end of all the work of redemption. He will bring them home. And for that moment, the Lord Jesus has yearned ever since he left this earth. That's what he has been praying for all along. As we find the words recorded in the high priestly prayer, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me before the foundation of the world. To be with the Lord, that will be heaven. Or rather, that will be heaven in heaven. That will be the height of bliss, when they will be enabled to look upon their Savior with unsinning eyes. And that's all what they need. That's all what they could possibly desire. That's all what they could possibly long for, to be with the Lord. Not for some time only, but forever. Without ever having to be separated from the Lord anymore. Sin then will never be able to separate them from God's communion. The devil will never tempt them anymore. No forces of unbelief will ever plague them. The communion with the Redeemer will be uninterrupted. There will be no more black clouds that enshroud the soul. There will be nothing more of a gnawing conscience that accuses us. There will never be shame that covers their faces. There will be always free access to God and to His Christ. Can you imagine what that will be? How could we possibly have any adequate idea of what this heavenly bliss will be? Now let us try to learn some lessons and receive some personal instruction from what we have found in our text. In the first place, the only source of true knowledge of God and His work is God's own Word. The only source of true knowledge of God and of the work of God is God's own Word. We read in the prophecy of Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now that was true in Isaiah's days, and that was true in Paul's days, and it is true always. Any other source of revelation cannot be trusted or relied upon. Particularly when we seek an answer to the question, how a sinner can ever be saved? Or an answer to the question, what the Lord Jesus has procured for His people? Or an answer to the question, how the Holy Spirit operates upon a sinner's heart? Or an answer to the question, how a sinner unable to do any good yet learns to trust in the Lord. There is only one source that can be trusted. God's own infallible word. Human wisdom is insufficient, however sharp man's mind may be. However well-meaning man's intentions may be. Theology as such, religious instruction as such, however plausible it may appear, it can never be trusted unless it is clearly based upon that one solid rock, God's own revelation. Last week I quoted from John's first epistle. I do so again. Test the spirits. And use in testing the spirits the only infallible rule, God's own word. Do you see the consequence of what I am saying now? The consequence is this. We must learn as church-going people to develop and cultivate a critical spirit. We must learn to develop and cultivate a critical spirit. No, I do not mean a spirit that picks holes in every message, or that finds fault with every minister. I mean a sanctified spirit of criticism that critically analyzes all what we hear and read. We must know whether it is true what we hear from the pulpit and what we read in the books we take up. It must flow from the Word, and only then it can be true. We should possess and ask the Lord that He would grant us the spirit of the Bereans, concerning whom we read that after they had listened to Paul, searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. That's the right spirit, to the law and to the testimony. Only in that way we can be safe. What we believe and how we believe, it must all be in full agreement with the Word. Also the opinions we entertain as far as spiritual life is concerned, they must harmonize with God's revealed truth. We should not go by man's ideas, however pious these people may seem to be. We should not go by what some dear child of God says or thinks. The Word of truth is our only reliable source of knowledge and of anything that pertains to the true spiritual life. But after having said so, I also tell you that there is another side to this coin. For when we then can be confident that what we are told is in full agreement with the Word of God, it is no longer up to us whether we will or will not believe it. It is not up to us whether we will or will not obey it. Then we are simply under the command to believe it and to obey it, even though at times it may be painful and it may be uncovering and it may even be withering for our natural human proud mind. And therefore let us resolve, congregation, to go by the Word, and to go by the Word alone, and to go by nothing but the Word. Secondly, what we are told in this passage in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians is that the revelation of Christ's second coming is meant to bring comfort to the true believer. The revelation of the second coming of the Lord is meant to bring comfort, solid, real comfort to the true believer. Why was the Apostle Paul used by God to tell the Thessalonian believers these things concerning the second coming of the Lord? Why are these people being informed in this letter by the resurrection of the dead and about the being changed of those that are alive and about the being caught up in the clouds there to meet the Lord? Why do they need to know all these things? Remember, those people were grieved. Those people mourned because they lost dear ones. And remember also how part of that grief was caused by their ignorance, by the ignorance of what really happens when a child of God dies, and by ignorance of what is going to happen in future days. And now Paul seeks to comfort them, and to comfort them profoundly. And Paul does so by giving them solid consolation when they are facing the death of loved ones, and possibly when they also have to face their own last day. And it is for that reason that he closes this chapter with the words, "Wherefore comfort one another," with these words, comfort. Congregation, the Lord speaks about his word, speaks in his word about his second coming to bring comfort, to bring joy to the hearts of his people. It is a great comfort, I know. It is a great comfort already when we know that in the hour of death the soul is taken up to be with Christ. But there is more comfort still. The dead bodies must be buried, but they are not lost. These dead bodies are under the continual care of him who bought these bodies as well as the souls. Christ will watch over these bodies, and he will bring them back from death, even from the most hidden places of the earth. And there is still more comfort. when body and soul will be reunited again, both body and soul will be taken up in the air to meet with the Lord. And there is still more comfort. Both body and soul that have met the Lord will be with the Lord forever, never to be separated from him. Comfort this is. Comfort this is to be meant for those that sorrow, those that grieve, those that face death, those that go through this life suffering and having pains and having all sorts of experiences that causes them to feel grieved and miserable. Comfort is a solid comfort for those that truly belong to God's people. Comfort it is for Christ's bride. Comfort to those that are confronted with the death of loved ones that sleep in the Lord. Comfort offered to them when they face their own death and when they experience death as an enemy, a fierce, a cruel enemy, an enemy that at times makes them tremble, yet an enemy that is going to be conquered, an enemy that will be forced to surrender his prey. For Christ shall stand at the latter day, and he will bring home all those who have learned to trust in him. Is that your comfort? Maybe you have sometimes experienced somewhat of this comfort when you were called to bury one of your loved ones. And when you stood together with other people at the gravesite, you could feel something of the power, the saving power of the risen Lord. And you could go home with comfort in your soul. But does this part of the gospel now also bring comfort to you when you think of what will happen to you when you will breathe your last? Can you be comfortable in the face of the last enemy? Are you sure that you can pillow your head, resting upon the finished work of the Savior and trusting in his promises? These questions, congregation, then bring me to my final word of application, and that is to partake of the comfort of Christ's return. We must be a true believer to be able to partake of the comfort of Christ's return. We must be true believers. It is with a view of the comfort of the believers that the Bible informs us about the second coming of the Savior. But what if I am not one of them? What if I am still a stranger to grace? What if I do not have any knowledge, any personal knowledge of the Savior? What then is the return of Christ going to mean to me? Or another question: how can I know whether I belong to those whom the Lord seeks to comfort? How can I be sure that I will belong to them that will meet the Lord in the air and will be forever with him? No, there is no comfort for those that are strangers to grace. As long as we remain in that position, we must understand that the day of the Lord's second coming will also be the day of the final judgment. The emphasis in our text is not upon this aspect, but it is in the Word. If we are not in Christ, the day of Christ's return will be the day of the final judgment. And the Word of God is not unclear in what it reveals about what will happen then to those that are summoned to stand before the bar of the heavenly judge. Those that have never learned to bow in true contrition of heart. Those that have never learned to believe on the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Those that have never learned to love him. They will hear the returning Lord say, "Depart from me. You don't belong to me. You never did. You never really needed me. Depart from me." Therefore, congregation, the gospel call comes always with great urgency. Turn ye unto the Lord. Seek the Lord in time. And let not the opportunity pass. And then that other question, how can I know that this comfort is meant for me as well? How can I know that I too will be taken up into heaven to be with the Lord forever? Well, let me tell you, congregation, those that will be taken up into heaven are the ones that here on earth have learned what it is when the sorrows of death compass them. And when they learned to cry out of the depths. They are the ones that have been in the miry clay. They are the ones that have learned to wait patiently for the Lord. They are the ones that have learned to in secret confess before the Lord the sins they have done. They are the ones that have also learned to bewail their misery and that have sought the Lord to be delivered from their lost condition. They are the ones that have learned to confess before God that they are counted worthy to be, not counted worthy to be with the Lord, but they must confess honestly before God that what they deserve is that the Lord will send them away forever, to be without the Lord forever. They have learned to see that there was a great gap between them and God caused by their sins, and that only God was able to close that gap. The citizens of heaven are the ones that have been born anew and that have been given true and living faith. They are the ones that may have traveled through many struggles and doubts and fears, but finally God by his Spirit has given them grace so that their eyes were opened and they could see the provisions the Lord has made for the such the likes of them. They that will finally inhabit heaven will be the ones that have learned to confess before the Lord that they deserve to be in hell, and that it is only by a great miracle from God's grace that they are considered to be worthy to dwell with the Lord forever. Now tell me, how do you feel about these things? And what do you know of these things? Have you gone through these experiences? Maybe some of you are going through some of them now already. And it may be different. The one is not completely similar to the other. There are Hemans among those people. Heman, concerning whom we read in Psalm 88, a man who was afflicted and ready to die from his youth and who suffered God's terrors and who so often was distracted. Nevertheless, even Heman and even the likes of them should not forget that God is gracious and that God has promised that weeping may endure for a night, but that joy cometh in the morning. Why? Because Christ is victor. Because Christ has overcome death. And because Christ has overcome all the powers of hell and all the powers of sin, and Christ is the faithful one, ever faithful to all his own, he will never leave them. He will never forsake them, not in the hour of their death, neither when their bodies are put into the graves. And when he returns, he will receive them, and he longs to be with them, and to be with them forever. Amen. We sing Psalter 362. Let us close in prayer. Lord, we may again approach thy holy throne, and when we do so, we will humbly thank thee for what thou hast revealed in thy word and what thou hast been pleased to command the Apostle Paul to write to the Thessalonians, and what thou hast preserved throughout the ages so that we today were enabled to read that particular passage, which is so full of comfort for those that have learned to trust in Thee. They will not be here forever, but there will be a time coming when they will be with Thee forever, O Lord. When they have come to know Thee, and when they have learned to seek Thy communion and to enjoy Thy communion, they do experience so often that that communion is interrupted by so many causes, and that there are so many things that prevent them from always rejoicing in the Lord. There is so much, O Lord, that cleaves to us, which is from the flesh. But there comes a day that all what belongs to this life will be gone. All the first things will be removed, and there will be joy and joy alone, and happiness alone, when they will rejoice in Thee, and then they will be enabled to communicate with Thee forever and ever. Lord, we pray that this may be indeed a true comfort for Thy people. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, comfort ye one another with these words. May that indeed be so also in our midst, O God, that we may point one another to what is to come, and the best is yet to come. But then we indeed must know that we belong to those people that will be with the Lord forever. Strangers to grace will not. Those that have despised to God the grace of Christ, they will face that great day with different view. They will hear the Savior speak, but He will not say to them, come ye blessed of the Lord. To them He will say, depart from me. O God, when that is the truth of the same word, bind that upon the hearts of those that do not know Thee, and that have no heart to seek Thee, and that have no desire to walk in Thy ways, that are Christians but not in heart. And we also pray, O God, that Thou wilt grant light from above to those that so often doubt, and so are so fearful, and that sometimes do entertain hope, but at other times fear that it is nothing with them, because they do not really know what Thy people should know. Lord, wilt Thou instruct and teach us, and may the word, and as we have heard the word alone, be a guide into our path, upon our path, and a lamp before our feet, so that we may walk in wisdom's ways. Grant all what we are in need of, O Lord, and wilt Thou keep us under Thy care, protect us, protect us from sin and danger, and wilt Thou make us walk in Thy ways to the honor and praise of Thy name. Forgive all our sins, also committed in the sanctuary. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Our closing song is 203, the numbers 3, 4, and 5. 203, 3, 4, and 5. sing as doxology 282, the numbers 3 and 4. Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.